Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians, back to the 6th chapter. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, is where we'll be today. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 9, specifically centering on verse 9. In the epistle to the Ephesian church, in the 6th chapter, in the 5th verse, Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." The Bible says in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." The Bible is ruthless and exacting in forbidding stealing of people. God explicitly forbids the exact form of slavery that we saw in our nation and that still occurs, sadly, across the globe. It's a sin. It is wrong. It is right for Christians everywhere to be unapologetic in making every effort to abolish human slavery and trafficking. I think the second president of the United States, John Adams, said it well when he said, "Consenting to slavery is a sacrilegious breach of trust, as offensive in the sight of God as it is derogatory from our own honor or interest of happiness." To help us set a perspective around the kind of slavery we're talking about, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says that slavery is a state of servitude by which a man is the property of another man. It is opposed on the one hand to human dignity, which doesn't allow a person to be treated as chattel and violates a man's rights to liberty and conscience, integrity of the soul and body, and stability of family life. And on the other hand, tends to breed vice and cruelty in the owner. Well, when most Americans think about slavery, this is the form that we consider. It is the most apparent form to us because of our history as a nation. The heinous practice of owning humans was shameful. There were other forms of slavery, to be sure. There were those who, by debt or by circumstance, chose to become indentured servants or bond servants for another. There were also those who rebelled as a nation and were conquered. But even in these cases, the Old Testament is filled up with examples and commands of protections for people who are in those specific situations. We can say unequivocally that God forbids stealing. It did make the Ten Commandments, did it not? And that includes people. We do not steal people. As a matter of fact, God Almighty Himself has made a pretty big deal out of freeing slaves. His own people were in bondage in Israel, and he freed the slaves. You and I are in bondage to sin. We are its slave unless he would free us. He has made a very big deal indeed out of freeing the slaves. Last week we were instructed very well about the way that slaves and masters worked together in the first century. We were told that though it was not right, it was very real, and that God set regulations down for this practice. But is it not good news as we think even this day that we ourselves, if we're in Christ, have been freed from slavery and we have a new master, and he is a good master. He is good to us. He is good and just and loving in all his ways. As a matter of fact, the Bible instructs Christians to consider themselves his slave and to consider themselves as under him, as a master. We are slaves to God and slaves to righteousness now in Christ. So park this in your mind. If you are a Christian, you are a slave this day. And if you are a Christian, you have a good master. Well, we need to remember the setting that we're in. The little section that we're in. It's easy to lose the forest for the trees. Remember that we're in Ephesians. We're in the second half where we're dealing with the application of how grace works out of someone's life. We've been walking through this section of what it looks like when someone who is in grace is being filled up by the Spirit. And we've walked through these contexts of relationships. This is the final section of that being filled up by the Spirit. We're going to close out that little walk through what it looks like when a believing person in different contexts is being filled up with the Holy Spirit of God. We saw it in the context of families. We saw it in or marriages. We saw it in the context of families. And now we're seeing it in the context of an authority and a servant. We've made application directly to how that looks in workplaces. But this obviously and primarily has its first application within a servant and master relationship. We can't leave that behind and wash it away. We must remember that. So it's right for us to see that this is truly a space where Paul is talking to believing slaves and believing masters and what happens in their relationship when the Holy Spirit of God fills them up. What will that look like then in that context? Well, we'll see that Paul taught some pretty revolutionary things. In my opinion, I don't know how you could read verse 9 of chapter 6 and not be floored if you're in the first century. It's difficult for me to understand how this isn't huge in the reading of the people gathered. If there were slaves and masters there, this is totally countercultural. Well, today we'll see that Paul instructs the masters at Ephesus in the ways that Spirit-filled up living works out in their own lives. In today's text, we're going to see that he instructs authorities how they must conduct themselves. When the Spirit is at work in an authority's life, no matter where that authority is placed, when the Spirit is at work in an authority's life, one outworking will be that they submit to the Lord's design to respond to those under their care in Christ-like ways. So how should a Christian authority behave? Paul gives four clarifications, four commands in our text today. I think we'll see that Paul says Christian authorities must conduct themselves with equity. Christian authorities must also conduct themselves without threats. They must conduct themselves with submission, and Christian authorities must conduct themselves without partiality. Well, let's walk through each one of those as we look at verse 9 of chapter 6 together. First, let's look and see that Christian authorities must conduct themselves with equity. It says in verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them." Now, he's instructed those under the care of a master, those were the servants, the slaves, about how they should act. And he's encouraged them that they must, instructed them truly, that they must act with integrity and with goodwill toward their masters because Christ is in them and they're going to serve as unto the Lord. And then he turns right around to the masters and takes the same content and says, "You too. Masters, do the same to them." Now get the context. We're in the first century. A slave and a master are not equals. There's no world in which a slave and a master in the first century are going to be given similar or the same instructions. So this to me is a revolutionary sort of idea, that he would look to the masters who are in the room and say, you believing servants in this room, serve your authorities as you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to look at the authorities and say directly to them, you too. Authorities, you too. You do the same to them. That goodwill, that integrity, that awareness of it being of your duty being done unto God, that must be accomplished by the authorities as well. They're bound by the same command to serve as unto the Lord. Paul directly addresses the authority figures, the masters, and says, do the same things to them. Well, there's a fair amount of unanimity in the scholarship on what this means. There's one exemption. Chrysostom thought this meant that masters were to serve their servants. And most scholars have taken issue with that, instead seeing the content of the entire section of 5 through 8 being the meaning of this. One commentator noted, as the slaves were exhorted to do the will of God in a spirit of kindness and faithfulness with regard to the genuine welfare of those they were serving, in the same way the master is to deal with his slaves with a view to their welfare, remembering that God's eye is on them too, and that they serve God in this life in their role of authority. Peter T. O'Brien on this section comments this way. He says, in order to deal with their slaves, owners were known to threaten beatings, harassment of many kinds, selling slaves away from households with the result that they would be parted from their loved ones. Paul's exhortation, O'Brien says, is outrageous. It does not mean, however, that masters are to serve slaves as Chrysostom thought, nor does it refer simply to doing good for them. It points to their attitudes and actions, which, like those of the slaves, must be governed by their relationship with their heavenly Lord. The authorities are under authority. And so when they treat their servant in a way that dishonors the authority, they themselves are indicted. And so they must have equity. The thing that was required of the servant is now required of the authority. There is to be equity in their relationship. Though clearly there are differences in roles, they are given the assignments to be done in the same ways. Colossians 4:1 is the complement verse to our verse. And it says it well. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Masters, do the same to them, our text says. Christian authorities must conduct themselves with equity. What they are expecting of others, they must themselves do. This command is an echo of a very basic principle that you know from the Gospels. It's not unfamiliar to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in two different occasions, Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then in Luke 6:31, he says again, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This applies to authorities. This applies to every spirit-filled Christian in this room. The notion of equity is one of treating someone as an equal or treating them in the way that you would like to be treated. Christian authorities must conduct themselves with equity. Now, Jesus' command sounds familiar to some other commands that floated around the ancient Near Eastern world and even before. There are some philosophical maxims that sort of sound like what Jesus said to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But Herschel Hobbes noted that there's a difference, and I found this very helpful in sort of singling out Jesus' command as unique. Herschel Hobbes noted that Hillel, the Hebrew rabbi, said, do not do to thy neighbor what is hateful to thyself. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, said, what stirs your anger when done to you by others, that do not do to others. Confucius, the Chinese sage, said, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. These statements are worlds away from what Jesus said. You see, all of those are passive and they are negative. Jesus' rule is positive and it's active. They basically said, avoid doing to other people what you don't like being done to you. And Jesus basically said, this is Herschel Hobbs, Jesus said, think of something good you wish someone would do for you and then go do it for someone else. Masters do the same to them. Christian authorities must conduct themselves with equity. And as we are being filled by the Holy Spirit, we will begin to see others with the eyes of Christ. We will begin to serve them with love and kindness. The golden rule that we just looked at is an excellent guide for applying this to our lives. For the idea that masters and authorities here must deal with equity. Seeing the golden rule played out in your relationships, it's a very helpful evaluation tool. It may be that you think of it as something, a slogan for an air conditioning company or for some, the golden rule lawn service or something. And you say, oh, that's cute. And it floats out of your mind. I would challenge you today to consider how you, as an authority in whatever realm you are in, might apply this to your life. How you might do unto others as you would have them do to you. Think in marriages, husbands, this might revolutionize your marriage. It might very well change your marriage today. If you were to take the Lord Jesus seriously, and in your role as an authority in your home, if you were to treat others the way you would be treated, it would revolutionize a marriage. Your decisions might be much clearer at that point. Parenting. Parents, could you honestly answer a question like this? If you were your child, how would you want to be talked to, disciplined, and corrected? If you were your own child, what way would you want to receive real correction that is needed? What tone of voice would you want to hear from you? Those of you who are employers or supervisors at a work site, those of you who have authority over different realms and responsibility over different groups of people, do you treat those with whom you work with the same level of kindness and respect, same level of integrity that you would wish to receive from them? This even applies here at church. I think many look for deeper relationships and true and fruitful friendships. And one great step to take would be to be that friend for another, to do unto others. Well, the principles for authorities here that is plainly laid out is that Paul lays out two masters that the things that are expected of their servants are the very things that the authorities must embody as well. Masters, do the same to them. Christian authorities must conduct themselves with equity. Well, the second thing that we see, right, coming off the heels of it, Paul says that Christian authorities must conduct themselves without threats. If you don't mind me being slightly transparent up here, this one landed on me as a dad like a ton of bricks. Paul is explicit. There is no negotiating this. He doesn't quibble with the language here. Paul states plainly, Christian authorities are not to use threats. It's important. It's a forbidden thing, so we must clarify what a threat is. The Lonida Greek dictionary gives the meaning of this word as to declare that one will cause harm to someone, particularly if certain conditions are not met. This isn't simply to warn someone about impending consequences. This isn't a loving caution or an exhortation. That's not what this is. This is meant to instill fear, and specifically, fear of me. It's throwing your weight around. In the Old Testament, provisions for servants we're given that we're explicit about how authorities ought to treat them. In Leviticus 25:43, it says, "You shall not rule over him ruthlessly," and that carries the same weight as one who would handle someone roughly. "You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." Consider that the normal practice of a master was to intimidate their slaves into service and work. It was to drive them. That word slave driver that you might have applied to a high school English teacher actually came from a place. And that was that masters were often ruthless in the way that they caused others to perform a task. They drove them with fear of them. Fear of the consequence. So do you see how this is an absolute paradigm shift for the first century? Paul looks straight out at masters in the room, authorities, right? Right there in the gathered church that are reading this letter. And from the letter, he says to them, stop threatening. Don't do that. Don't do that anymore. Quit it. Don't threaten. Stop it. Threats are completely contrary to true biblical love and contrary to the fruit of gentleness that the Spirit would bring about in Christians. Think of 1 Corinthians 13 for just a second. Take it out of the context of marriage. I know we always hear that at a wedding, so we think of it as a wedding verse. Hear it as defined in the way that you should lovingly serve as an authority in any realm. Apply it there. Love ought to rule over the way that you serve others as an authority. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Believer, love must not threaten. Love must not threaten. Christian authorities must conduct themselves without threats. Think of the way the Son of God behaved. Just consider it for a moment. Has there ever been a more present earthly authority than the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth? He could at any moment have called all of heaven down and even by the word of his mouth dispersed every molecule on the planet and done away with the entire world. He could easily have done that. Such was his authority. And yet, it is very plain in the scriptures. 1 Peter 2:23 gives his pattern in the midst of the crucifixion. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He did not threaten. And of all of the people in the universe who could have rightly threatened somebody, it would have been Jesus. And yet, in the midst of suffering, his hope, his confidence was in the God who is just and who is right and who will make all things right. And he did not threaten. Do not use threats. Let's just be really practical. Nobody should fear your greatness. Man, I know that sounds so un-American, right? So like everybody in the room just like, I mean, really? Because we live in a culture that has like every movie has the hero who everybody's like afraid of, right? Like, you know, the guy who gets the sand kicked in his face and then he comes back and beats everybody up and really instills the fear in them, right? He sticks it to them. I mean, that's sort of how our culture lives. And men, I want to encourage you, that image is out there for us far more than for anyone else. That threats are the way to get things done. If you have to just throw your weight around a little bit and intimidate somebody, oh, that's okay. Just do it. That's just being a man, right? No, wrong. Find that for me in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus did not use threats. You may not do that. If you are an authority, a master over some domain, you are not to use threats. So let's be honest. Let's just speak for ourselves, right? So we live in a world where we've seen the pattern over and over and over again. Maybe your dad, maybe your brother, maybe an uncle, maybe a granddad. Maybe that's the pattern of masculinity, men, that you've seen over and over and over played out. Is that if you'll just get tough, if you'll just growl and really mean it, then they'll obey. They'll all do your bidding. We're not to use threats. Now, please understand, this does not mean that there are not real consequences. That we don't lovingly warn someone, our children, that we don't, moms and dads, that we don't look at them and say, there's a real consequence coming at the end of this if we can't see a change in discipline right here on this issue. But they should not be instilled with the fear of dad as their motive. The Bible says that authorities must not use threats. It's very plain. He says it to them plainly. There's some clear applications there. We've given some. We shouldn't seek to throw our weight around, to threaten others, to use our size, our money, our power, our knowledge, our precision, our perfectionism, for me, our eyebrows, our cold shoulder, or any other verbal or nonverbal means to threaten others. Christian authorities must not threaten. This goes for dads, it goes to moms too, in the home. Threats aren't a tool for our use. Threats should be as foreign to all of us as vengeance is. The Bible tells us vengeance belongs to God. He's the just one. We couldn't deal justice out if we tried. So vengeance belongs to God in the truest sense. So we are not to threaten. There are other ways this can happen. We threaten in all kinds of ways, I think. In all realms and spheres of work and life and marriage, we'll frequently use even nonverbal threats. If a person doesn't meet your expected behavior, there'll be a sort of do what you're going to do, and then we'll see what happens, right? But implied underneath that is sort of a wry, subtle threat. There's no harshness in it, but it's not just about loving the other person. It's about intending them harm if they don't meet a certain set of conditions. So the Bible is plain. Christian authorities must conduct themselves without threats. This is a good place to call the golden rule back to mind again, isn't it? Do unto others what you would have them do to you. Do that to them. The third description, or third principle that Paul gives, is that Christian authorities must conduct themselves with submission, is how I've worded it. But look plainly at the text. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening. Listen to this next section. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. He's calling these authorities to submit to the lordship of God. Right here, recognize that they have a master and you have a master. And it's the same master, and it's not you. It's God. That God is the master of both. Paul points to this knowing as one of the reasons that they should stop threatening, that they should treat others equally. He says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. But it's more than that. Paul makes plain that the servant and the authority are both under lordship, rulership. They're under mastery of God himself. They have the same master and are both accountable to him. Another point at which, can you feel how countercultural this would be? Because they would be thinking in human terms. I'm the master, he's the servant. He serves me, I'm the master. And Paul says, you have a master. You're both servants. You serve in your position of authority, and he serves in his position of service. You both are mastered by God. You both have a master. So in a very real sense, authorities in that church and in this day are just fellow slaves. In a very real sense, they are fellow slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this points us to the truth that these earthly authorities will one day have to render an account to the master of all for their treatment for those they were given charge of. So listen, a Christian in authority is nothing more than a slave to God given a responsibility over others. A Christian who is in authority is a slave to God who's been given a responsibility over others. Warren Wiersbe wrote at this point in his commentary helpfully, "This is practicing the lordship of Christ." Listen to all these submissions. We have the slave submitting to their masters here in this one, and the master submitting to the Lord. He writes, "The wife submits to her own husband as unto the Lord," Ephesians 5:22. "And the husband loves the wife as Christ also loved the church," Ephesians 5:25. "Children obey their parents in the Lord," Ephesians 6:1. "And parents raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," Ephesians 6:4. "Servants are obedient as unto Christ," 6:5. "And masters treat their servants as their master in heaven would have them," Ephesians 6:9. This is all about the lordship of Christ over each of these domains. As a Christian is being filled up with the Spirit of God and lordship is being lived out, submission to Christ will occur in each of the areas that the person finds themselves in. Whether they be a child, whether they be a husband, whether they be a wife, whether they be a servant, whether they be an authority, they are all submitted to Christ. So this is all about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Each person in submission to the Lord has no problem submitting to those over them as unto the Lord. Well, this plainly reminds us that these masters, Christian authorities, are under the lordship of Christ and must conduct themselves with submission to his will. They must conduct themselves with submission. If you are an authority in any realm, you must see that you submit to the Lord. And in fact, to be a true leader of any kind, we know from Scripture, to be a true leader of any kind in the kingdom of God actually means to submit to both the Lord and to others in our leadership. It means to be a slave ourselves. Jesus told us in Matthew 20, 26 and 27, speaking of the Gentile way and kind of competing, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your slave. Whoever would be first among you must be your servant." Christian authorities are called into submission. Submission to Christ and submission to the needs of those that they are an authority over. So are you a Christian? Are you called to a place of authority as well? Then you are called to serve, to lead in the kingdom of Christ, is to become a joy-filled, others-serving, God-submitted slave. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." In fact, all Christians are called to this kind of one another service. It's for authorities, yes, but it doesn't stop there. If you are believing in this room, if you are in Christ, you are called to serve. Donald Whitney, in his very helpful book that I would commend to everyone in the room, The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, wrote this: "Serving must become a spiritual discipline." Serving must become a spiritual discipline. The flesh connives against its hiddenness and sameness. The two deadliest sins, sloth and pride, loathe serving. If we don't discipline ourselves to serve for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, we'll serve only occasionally and when it's convenient or self-serving. The result will be a quantity and quality of service that we will regret when the day of accountability for our service comes. Listen, every Christian authority must conduct themselves and submit themselves to God. We are a servant of God. Just as servants have been admonished we see that we are to work as bondservants of Christ in the same way that they were admonished, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. So these Christian authorities are being told plainly, in your role as a master, in the role that you have as an authority over someone else, submit yourself to God there. Serve God in that role. Because you have a master and they have a master. And on that day of accountability, you will both stand before the master and give an account. So you are to serve as an authority. Serve as an authority in a way that shows that you are a true bondservant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. So every authority, Christian authorities, must conduct themselves with submission. Well, that's the third thing that we see in our text this morning. So we've covered masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And then he goes on, and that there is no partiality with him. The word for partiality here literally means to receive face. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's helpful. To receive face. What it means is it really springs from a Hebrew idea. The idea is looking at someone to help you decide how you're going to treat them. To receive their face, to sort of, kind of size you up. How will I treat you now? That's the word used for partiality right here. It's judging others purely at that superficial level without considering anything of their true character or of your duty to them. Paul reminds these masters that they're mistaken if they think that God will have little regard for their slaves because they don't matter to men, by giving them a warning that there is no partiality in God. He is not impressed with you. The word partiality that was used here shows up four times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For there is no partiality with God." Same word. God doesn't look to the face, doesn't look at your outsides to decide how he's going to treat you. There's no partiality, no favoritism. Here in our verse, in Ephesians 6, 9. Then in Colossians 3, 25, he says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." God doesn't hedge it based on, well, you know, he did live in Tennessee. Oh, you know, well, she did try to be sweet. He doesn't hedge it. It's without partiality. James 2, 1, the command is given to us very plainly, all Christians. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism," is how it's translated there, but it's partiality. Don't treat others in the faith based on your own personal favoritism. And this same idea with a different word is used also in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul writes, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Christian authorities must conduct themselves without partiality. O'Brien puts it this way. He says, "The higher social status that masters have gives them no advantage whatsoever." And I would add parenthetically, before God. There's no advantage to their higher status before God. "He does not allow himself," God, "to be influenced by appearances. No special deals can be made with him. So let masters then treat their slaves in the light of the fact that they are fellow servants of their heavenly Lord." So what does this mean for us? If God has no partiality, there's none with him. I believe this implies from those texts that we looked at in other places, not only does God not have partiality, we must not have partiality as well. James is very clear on that. But for us, this means Christian authorities must not look to mere externals. Our concern should not be primarily with how others perceive us or what benefit we can gain from someone. We can't relate to someone based out of pride. J.R. Miller wrote on this idea, we are not to look for the evil things in others. We are not to see others through the warped glasses of prejudice. We are not to arrogate ourselves to the function of judging as if men were answerable to us. We're to avoid a critical and censorious spirit. We must not be partial. So how then is it that we so frequently show partiality? This is an offense generally that most of us will sort of let ourselves off the hook. We'll feel innocent of this. We're nice to everybody. We're church people. We don't have that problem. That's someone else's sin. But I think it would be wise to not be so fast and to consider and to really ponder, is there anywhere where we have subtly or quietly in our heart fallen prey to partiality? I wonder, this is application, I think, straight out of James. On Sundays, are you showing equal warmth and affection with everyone that you show to the people that you consider your closest friends here? You don't save the highest seat of honor for someone else, right? Even in your heart, you show love and affection without partiality. Parents, this should go without saying, as authorities in our children's lives, there must never, ever even be the slightest hint that there's partiality. I hope that goes without saying. I hope you understand that in your relationship with your children, they should never misunderstand that you are looking to what you can gain from them or one over the other based on outward appearance. There should never be the least bit of partiality in any authority. And why is that? Because there is no partiality with God. And thanks be to God for that. For who in this room could stand before God and give a reason that he should take you apart from grace? Could we say, oh God, I wore nice clothes. Just be partial to me. He will not look on that. Your sin is too great. Your clothes won't fix that. Oh Lord, but I raised my children to speak yes sirs and yes ma'ams to everybody who said something to them. And my girls wore dresses and my boys wore ties. You think God will be impressed by that as your righteousness? He will not show partiality based on your works, and you don't want him to, because you've got no works to give. You and I need him to accept us only in Christ, because we have nothing to bring except sin. That's what we bring to this relationship. We are all completely naked and ruined by sin. We're completely vulnerable. We have no cover, no place to hide, nothing to hide behind. And that sin has put us at odds with God. And we have chosen, because of this rebellion to his kingdom and his ways, to make of ourselves enemies. So it is only right and just that if he is a good, true judge, that he would declare what is wrong, actually wrong, and punish it. So then what will you do with your sin? Will you stand before him and say, it's not that bad, God, knowing that he is perfect and that he judges rightly through all of the facades, through everything you've ever fooled anybody else with? He sees through it and he knows your heart. But listen, he is just. But there is good news, because in love, God sent his own son to bear the weight of sin, to remove from us the pain and suffering that we deserve because of it, eternally, that we deserve, that we rightly should get. Christ took on himself that pain and suffering for the sins of all who would hope in him. And that is good news. So now, all who put their hope in him have their sins removed from them. God is not partial. This offer is made to every man and woman in this room, every man, woman, boy, and girl. If you would respond to him, he will save you. It is plain from the scriptures that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's not looking at your face and your dress and how much money you had, your position at work, to decide whether you're in or out. He's going to look at his son. And so my plea to you is to cling to God who is not partial through Christ. Today, you could do that today. It could be the day of salvation. You cling to him. And if you would do that, you will see that he is a wonderful master. That he is a good authority. That he is kind and loving and right in all his ways. You would see that he is the authority that you've never known anywhere else. He is a perfect master. And the way that all authorities ought to respond in their duty is the way that he has exampled for us, that we must not use threats, that we must be submitted fully to his mastery, that we truly must be those who do not show partiality. We must treat others the way that we would be treated. So in whatever area you've been given authority, you must recognize that our text today brings up issues that touch on all of those things. We must all conduct ourselves in those areas with equity, without threats, with submission, and without partiality. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, you are a good master, and we would have no other. So I pray by your Spirit's work that you would, even this day, do the work of changing slaves of sin and death into slaves of righteousness by the work of your Son. God, that this very day, we pray by your Spirit's work that that would occur, that life would be brought from death. And God, when that life is brought, and in those in whom it has already been brought, God, would you cause that we would see all of our duties and authorities as coming from you and governed by your holy word, that we would be authorities that honor you by the way that we serve as servants in our role as authorities. God, cause that Jesus would be seen in all of the ways that we serve you and serve others. God, we pray this in his holy name that is worthy of praise. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.